Would you turn, please, to Psalm 90? Psalm 90. 5 years ago on Palm Sunday, we had a man named Ofer Levy from Jews for Jesus, and he was with us to, I think he was the third one to come and do the Christ in the Passover presentation for us on Palm Sunday. Wonderful, wonderful thing. And the privilege that I get, that my wife and I get, when we have people in like this, we get to have extended conversations with them, you know, and we get them settled up in the prophet's chamber. All this stuff that the church has done, and then I get to show up with the key and say, yeah, come on in, and you know, they always thank me profusely, and I could say, I'll pass that on. I had nothing to do with this, but after his presentation that morning, we took him over to the First Baptist Extension restaurant, the Mexican restaurant, and we got to have a lot of wonderful conversations. So he is from Israel. His parents and grandparents were from Israel. As we're talking, to my astonishment, he told us that his parents knew or had known David Ben-Gurion, who was the first prime minister of Israel in 1948. And I mean, he's just an incredible historical figure. So his parents knew David Ben-Gurion, and here we were sitting across the table from him. By the way, not only does he speak Hebrew, but about the time I was thinking I might try to impress him with a little of my high school Spanish and, you know, or say a couple of words to the waiter, when the waiter walked up, to my great surprise, Ofer Levy did his entire order in Spanish. Like, ooh, multilingual. So our son Josh had given me a very hard-to-find, out-of-print biography of a man named Eliezer Ben Yehuda. Ben Yehuda was the man who single-handedly resurrected Hebrew as a living language. Hebrew is the official language of the nation of Israel today. It had existed much like Latin for centuries. Rabbis used it when they talked about Scripture, when they read Scripture, but in terms of being a living language used by people, Yehuda, with no computers, all on notes and napkins and everything and working for decades, updated the Hebrew language and pushed and pushed and pushed and got the modern nation of Israel. Actually, even before it was a nation, the Hebrew language was, resurrected again. And so I mentioned that I had read that biography and that it was an amazing thing, and the fact that the Hebrew language had kind of risen from the dead. And then Ofer Levy looked at me and said, quote, my grandparents were friends with Ben Yehuda. And once again, I thought, holy smoke, here I am. I'm sitting here talking to somebody who knew somebody who knew David Ben-Gurion, who knew somebody who was friends with Eliezer Ben-Yehuda. As amazing as that is, on a much more mundane level, I walked into a guitar store years ago in Terre Haute, and the owner was excited. He said, Dave, you never guess what's happened. Eric Clapton was having a concert in Indianapolis. He said he sent his guitar buyer to look through. He bought a guitar. He said, I just sold a guitar to Eric Clapton through his guitar buyer. And we're both like excited. Wow, I know a guy who met a guy who knows Eric Clapton. You know, your brushes with greatness are few and far between. You reach for what you've got. Well, how about this? The Bible says twice that Moses knew God and that God spoke with him face to face. It says it once early in Moses' public life, Exodus 33:11, that God spoke with Moses face to face. And then in Deuteronomy 34:10, just at the end of his life, just before Moses died, it noted again that God spoke with Moses as friend to friend, face to face. Moses knew God face to face. Billy Graham is one of those people that I just have so much incredible respect and thankfulness for. Steve Brown got to meet Billy Graham, and Billy kept telling him, I called him Billy, Dr. Graham kept telling him, Steve Brown, call me Billy. And Steve said, Dr. Graham, I don't think I can do that. And when Billy Graham was asked if he was afraid to die, he said, no, I'm looking forward to it. I want to see the face of God. That just make you cry. So Moses saw God face to face. Moses wrote Psalm 90. In the music world, they have what are called one-hit wonders, where they have one hit that goes to the top of the charts, and then you never hear from them again. This is the one psalm in all of the book of Psalms written by the book of Moses. But if you got to have one hit, this is a fantastic one. A lot of people like to argue, well, Moses didn't really write Psalm 90. They do that because they want to undermine everything in the Bible. They want to undermine. And honestly, if you look at the evidence, there's no convincing evidence to deny that Moses wrote Psalm 90. They try to say the same thing about the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses in the Bible. And even one liberal scholar had to grudgingly admit, if the first five books of the Bible weren't written by Moses, we're pretty sure they were written by somebody named Moses. And it's like, bend over backwards to avoid just admitting what the Bible declares here. Now, some will point to verse 10, and we'll read all of these verses, but it says the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. And they point out the fact that in the Bible, the Bible says that Moses lived 120 years, but Moses wasn't referring to himself personally here. Psalm 90, everything about it just dovetails neatly into what we know of Israel's wilderness experience, the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. So Moses was talking about their experience collectively, not his experience personally. And what this makes Psalm 90, it makes it the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. It predates all of the psalms written by King David and the others by at least 500 years. It also makes Psalm 90 one of the oldest poems or sacred hymns in the entire world, and it makes Moses the first known sacred hymn writer. Now, because Moses knew God face to face, and because of everything that he had experienced with the children of Israel, and from the time that they left Egypt through the desert to the edge of the promised land, Moses knew God like nobody else. And in this ancient hymn, Moses tells us three unchanging truths about God. The first is found in the first six verses, and let me read this to you. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. O Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. First thing he tells us about God is that God is eternal. And if I could paraphrase that, in other words, if you look through here, the contrast that's being made, what he's telling us is that God is God, and you are not, and neither am I. If you look at the contrast between the everlasting God and the children of man that return to dust, He says, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. So what was a generation? Bible scholars like to debate this. Some want to say, well, a generation is 33 years because that's the amount of time that Jesus lived, more or less. Some say, no, it's 40 years. Israel was 40 years in the wilderness, so that's a generation. Others have said, well, it would probably be 100 years. But rule of thumb, from someone's birth to the birth of their first child, that's a generation for them. And when it talks about you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, there's a sense in which a generation for a human being is from the time you leave the womb of the earth, so to speak, until we go back to it. Genesis 3:19, God said, for dust you are, to dust you shall return. More and more people for financial reasons, as much as anything, are opting for cremation. Can I just tell you, biblically, there is nothing that forbids it. I have an old tract in my files where the man was waxing eloquent and long about it's pagan. And I read the whole thing, and I found his arguments unconvincing. And can we just be honest that cremation just seems to speed the process that's going to happen anyway, dust to dust. And if you've ever had the experience of what they call the cremains, the little box that there's not much left. There's not a lot of dust. What God does with those elements is amazing. But dust to dust, this is us. Dust to dust. What about God? God is everlasting to everlasting. What does that mean? Literally from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. Or from the most distant, remote past to the most distant, remote future. The very root meaning of holiness is other. That's not like us. God is other than us. He is eternal. The word God here is the Hebrew word El. It's the most basic, most common word used for God. It's a masculine noun meaning strength or might. So when God says to the children of man, return, O children of man, return to the dust, go back to the point of departure. You go back to the making of Adam and Eve. God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul or a living being. And then he gives us five very quick, vivid pictures of the brevity of life. What's life like? It's like yesterday when it is past. It's like a watch in the night. It's like a flood. It's like a dream. It's like grass. We have lawns full of grass, carefully manicured, fertilized. My grandfather used to pay to have people fertilize his grass. Then he would complain to us about how fast the grass grew. Sometimes you just shake your head and listen. But in those days, they didn't have lawns. But often on the roofs of their houses, they were made of mud as much as anything else. And sometimes the grass would grow up even on the top of their house a little bit. It isn't like they had to mow, you know. But in that arid climate, the grass would grow up in the morning, then the sun would beat down, and it would wither by evening. I mean, it was just that fast. And all of that, in contrast, can just make us feel very, very small and insignificant. From time to time, usually at Chick-fil-A, I run into our old friend Tim Sebastian. And one year after one of Heritage Baptist Church's annual camp meetings, and they have people that camp out there overnight, and the people who love to do that in the hot weather and to camp out and all that, obviously we're separated by denominational differences, but more power to them if they enjoy that. And so I was hanging around afterwards, and there was a big campfire, and there were people around it. And Tim Sebastian had what's called a Dobsonian telescope, or they're also unofficially called light buckets. It looks like a white cannon. It's got an 8 to 10 inch aperture. The thing about a telescope is it's not how long it is, it's how big in diameter it is. The bigger in diameter it is, the more light it can capture. And it hits a mirror and it's reflected up into an eyepiece. And so Tim set up his telescope off in the dark, away from the fire, and he was aiming it at different things in the night sky. And me and him and a group of teenagers and some other people were there, and he was letting us take turns looking at these wonderful things out in the cosmos. And it was a chilly night, and it was dark, and the stars were out, and he was telling us how vast the distances were, even to the nearest star. And he really talked quite eloquently about it. And at one point, all of a sudden, one teenage girl exclaimed, "You guys stop talking about this. Gives me the creeps." And she held herself like this, and she went walking back as fast as she could toward the fire. And I get it. Makes you feel very small and very insignificant. There's a philosopher who sort of gives the illustration to Edith Schaeffer's wonderful quote, "Apart from God, despair makes sense." One philosopher likened the span of our lives to that of a bird flying out of the dark through the window into a lighted room and across the room and out the window on the other side, just that quick. He said, this is what our lives are like. That's not very encouraging, is it? Now, you contrast all that. You know, we'll read it here in a minute, but the days of our lives are 70. I told Rayanne just yesterday, in the back of my mind, I've always thought to myself, if I make it to 70 years old, I'm just going to have to consider everything else. And she put the words in my mouth, that's just the icing on the cake. I said, yeah, exactly. And some of y'all got really thick icing, and I'm very thankful for that. And I told her, I said, we've known some of the most vibrant 80 and 90 year olds in my life. And whatever you got, I hope we got some of that. But you contrast even the longest of our lives, just how brief they are. And then think about what God said to Moses when they met at the burning bush. And he's trying to draft Moses to go back to the children of Israel. And Moses is trying to find reasons to convince God it shouldn't be him. "Here am I, send Aaron." That's what he said. And the first thing he said was, "If I go to the children of Israel and they ask me, who sent you? What God sent you? What is his name? What shall I tell them?" And what did God say to Moses? "I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you." Does that explain anything to you? It doesn't explain a lot to me. Who are you, God? I am. In other words, one sentence, three simple words. He is there. And all the way through the contrast between God and us, the greatest theological lesson that you and I can ever learn in our lives. He is God, and we are not. He is eternal. The contrast here is incredible. The second stanza of this song in verse 7. Moses says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." I'll come back to that verse. "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. What's the second unchanging truth about God? God is eternal, number one. Number two, God is holy. And what Moses is talking about here, in other words, God is angry with our sin. God is angry with our sin. He has to be, or he won't be holy. He'll no longer be God. Moses talks about your anger. Literally, it's the idea of flared nostrils. Does that sound subtle to you? It doesn't to me. What is he angry about? Our iniquities, our secret sins, the sum total of everything you've ever done wrong before God. We can argue, we can compare ourselves one with another, we might even feel pretty good in comparison. But be honest with yourself. Let's just say, let's cut ourselves some real slack. How many times a day do you sin? Don't answer that. Let's just say once a day. That's grading on the curve, don't you think? How many days have you been alive? And all of that's open before God. No wonder David wrote, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The answer is nobody. Now, when in verse 9, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. We spend our years as a tale that is told, the King James says. Now, if you look at the King James, if you got it, almost all the end of that verse is in italics. What that means is those words are not in the Hebrew. The translators have supplied them to hopefully enhance our understanding, but did it really? The word simply means like a sigh. How do we get from a sigh to a tale that is told? Well, it's literally a murmur, a meditation, a thought, or a sigh. To the ancients, breath and mist was insubstantial. Breath was soon expelled. And entertainment, follow me here, we call it amusement. Muse means to think. Ah is a negative. When we are amused, I will tell you that often on Sunday night, I tell my wife, I just want to go home, look at the, I want to find something fun to watch. I don't want to think, I want to be amused. Is it worth much? For a few laughs, maybe. Little entertainment, little distraction. That's healthy if you got it in balance. And so the point is, the translators of the King James thought, well, this must be like a tale that is told. Well, tale told around a campfire. That's fun, isn't it? But it's soon over. It's gone. Like a sigh. And even if we live 70 years, their span, their pride, their strength, it's not very, very strong. We were just getting up from the official board meeting a while ago. I was sitting next to Grandpa, a.k.a. Craig Herndon. And as we both got up, we both went, oh, and he looked at me and says, isn't it awful? And I was laughing about somebody posted a video of their three-year-old who had watched him get up so many times and thought that's how you're supposed to do it. So this little three-year-old will get up from a squatting position and go, oh! It's like, hold off on that. You got plenty of time to work that in there. Sometimes if you make it to 80, it's toil and trouble. I bet I could get amens there, but let's just go on. So what do we do? Teach us, Lord, to number our days. Verse 12, so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Of all things, this kind of just, it breaks my heart. Anybody know who Chris Hemsworth is? I'm guessing with this crowd, you're not a lot of Marvel movies. My buddy Mac, he knows who Chris Hemsworth plays the Mighty Thor in the Marvel movies. And he's, and you know, superhero movies and all that. He's incredibly tall and blonde and good looking, and his muscles have muscles and all that. He did a series recently for Disney Plus called Limitless. And it was talking about issues of life and death and the longevity of human beings. And as part of the series, he had every test done that they have. And to his absolute dismay, and they got all this live, and he told them, I don't want you to edit any of this out. He found that he has the gene. It's APO something 4. It's the gene that predisposes you towards Alzheimer's. And his grandfather had it, and he's got two of them. He's got one from his mother's side, one from his father's side, and he has found out that he's 8 to 10 times more likely than the average population to develop this. And it was kind of a stunning thing to him. If you'd see him, he just is the epitome of health and virility. And do you know what he's done? I have absolutely no idea where he is at spiritually. But he is determined for right now, he's going to quit making movies. And he said, all of a sudden, you think about how fast the time goes. He said, I have a wife and two young boys at home. He said, I've been stacking movie after movie up. And he said, if I keep doing that, all of a sudden, they're going to be 18 and they're going to be gone. And he said, I just want to stop. I want to be with my wife and my sons. I just want to be still and I want to be thankful for everything I have. And I'm thinking, oh, buddy, keep going down that road. And I pray that the likelihood that he's 8 to 10 times, I hope he misses the bullet. But being confronted with the fact that, man, it's short. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. What's a heart of wisdom? How about turning from our sin to Him? We feel so sad, so angry, so brokenhearted, so much mixed emotion when one of our children, one of our grandchildren goes to the far country like the prodigal son did in Luke. And sometimes it's the realization where you realize they've done everything that you tried to warn them against. They've done everything you told them not to do. They've done everything that you told them could hurt them. And they've just gone and done it anyway. And there's only pleasure there for a season, as Hebrews said. I'm an inveterate channel flipper. You heard my wife groan. I'm always a little relieved when she goes to take a shower if I'm watching TV. She'll come back and say, what are you watching? And I'll name 3 or 4 things. Because I hate commercials, don't you guys? And plus, if I've seen the thing before, it's like, oh yeah, I know what happens next. I don't like that. Let's go over here. So I was flipping through the channels once. I have no idea what this movie even is. I don't even remember the actor. But I got the gist of it. It kind of caught my attention for a few minutes. And what it was about a man who had been convicted of a crime. And the very next day, he was supposed to go and turn himself in, report to the judge, and be remanded into custody to go to prison. And I think he had an ankle bracelet or something. He had one more night of freedom. And so he was going to the bars. He was going from place to place and all of this. And it's like it was an hours long vain attempt to try to have fun. And no matter what he did, if somebody else didn't remind him, you could just see the haunted look on his face. He knew that the next day he was going to stand before the judge. To so many of today's teenagers and young adults, life doesn't seem tragic as much as it just seems trivial. And in the last couple of decades, the suicide rate in that age group has just climbed alarmingly. So all of the things that we tell ourselves, that the world tells us, this is where the good time is, and we give ourselves to it, and it's not. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So in the context of this psalm, 40 years in the wilderness, how many thousands, tens of thousands? There were perhaps as many as 2.5 to 3 million people, children of Israel, that left Egypt. Could the number have been millions? How many funeral observances did Moses go to during his 40 years in the wilderness? How many funerals did he see? How many people died? An entire generation died. So the first two truths, God is eternal. He is God and we are not. God is holy. God is angry with our sin. But the last truth, God is merciful. God is merciful. He will have mercy on us when we turn back to Him. Look at the last stanza here. I can't help but think it's 17 verses. Instead of 18. If it was 18, they could have each had 3. I could hear Moses' wife saying, "What, you couldn't have written another verse?" But there's 17. Verse 13, he says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. And for as many years as we have seen evil, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. God is merciful and He'll have mercy on us when we turn to Him. Notice He says, "Return, O Lord." Contrast that to verse 3 where God says, "Return to the dust, O children of man." O Lord, you return to us. We need you so. Have pity. Literally, Lord, let it repent you. He's asking God to repent, not of sin like we do, but we've had a change of heart. Lord, we're turning back to you. And so God's first reaction to His corrupted creation, He repents of it and He has mercy. Satisfy us in the morning. What does that mean? That means first thing. That means as soon as possible. ASAP, Lord. Satisfy us in the morning quickly with your favor. Let the favor, let the beauty, the grace of our Lord our God rest upon us. And the Bible tells us that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And God can be merciful to us because Christ died for us. There was an elderly lady in the extended community near Brazil at the church that I pastored up there, the Bee Ridge Congregational Christian Church. How's that for a name that rolls off your lips? Most of them called it the Bee Ridge Church, easier to say. You say, "How'd you end up at a congregational Christian church?" I said, "I don't baptize babies and you don't get to tell me what to preach." And they said, "That's okay, you're our first full-time pastor. We've only got enough money to pay you for a year." I said, "That's a year better guarantee than I've had anywhere else." And so we spent 5 pretty wonderful years together. But every Christmas, the deacons, man, they had all this together. They've been doing this for pastors for decades. And they said, "We take Christmas baskets around." And so I would go with one of them, and we'd take Christmas baskets to some of the shut-ins. And there was a lady named Grace, spunky with an attitude. And the thing that makes me remember Grace is Grace really didn't receive grace very well. Because they told me, it was a burly deacon named Tim, a farmer, he said, "Now, Grace is always going to insist on paying us for this." And we got there, and she insisted on getting her checkbook. And he just looked at me and kind of laughed, and she gave us a check, and we just went back and put it in the offering plate. So her name was Grace, but she really couldn't receive grace very well. An alcoholic's first step is to admit that there's a problem, and then to admit that he or she is powerless to change. And then, in the watered-down words of Alcoholics Anonymous, to admit that they need the help of a higher power. They've watered it down, but that came from a Christian missionary originally. And repentance doesn't have to be this ordeal, this I need to cry and weep, and sometimes that we do that, but the crying and weeping is not repentance. It's just turning back to him. Our little five-year-old, next Thursday, he's going to be six-year-old, grandson Augustus. To my great delight, he will give me a hug now when I say, hey, can I have a hug? And I'll kneel down. And lately he started saying, wait! And he'll go across the room 20 feet away, and then he will come running at you full bore and just hurl himself into your arms. And I mean, you have to hold your head back so you don't bump heads, but boom, there he is. He just runs and throws himself into your arms. That's what we can do with God. That's what Moses is doing here on behalf of the whole nation. Lord, we're running back to you. We're running back to you. You are God and we are not. You are holy and we are not, but you are merciful and how we need you. Our lives are so short, but he is always there. We are so sinful, and sin is always too high a price to pay. But God is so merciful and loving and forgiving. When we go running to him, his arms are always open wide. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, that we have to say so much to be thankful for, even that phrase just sort of rolls off our lips without us thinking much about it. But it's so true. And especially for you, Lord Jesus. There's so much we don't understand. There's so much we don't understand. God, give us, we pray, the faith to trust you, to know that your hand's in it all somewhere. We thank you that you are greater than us. You're holy and eternal. We are sinful, but you are gracious and forgiving. Oh, how we need you. We come running to you. And you won't be mad at us because Jesus died for us and rose again. So we come to throw ourselves into your arms, Lord Jesus. Wrap your arms around us and keep us and help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.